Turn in your Bibles, please, to page 1141. I'm sure every text, especially in John, you could go through as we're going to go through today, but I find this rather brief section to be particularly fascinating in so many ways. John chapter 10, page 1141. I'm just going to read verses 22 to 30, having covered rather extensively the Good Shepherd section in verses 1 through 21. That theme is actually continued in verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because..." And this is, I'm sorry to say, this is a very weak translation. He says literally, "because you're not of my sheep." "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never literally be destroyed, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And then, if you want to keep your bulletin here, because that will be our text for the morning, but as we go through John, but Romans 8, 28 to 39, page 1201, after John, Acts, and Romans. Chapter 8, verses. I know I'm breaking into this lengthy section, and for your reading, you should always, if you're not going to read the whole book, read verses 18 to 39 together. But let's break in at this point at verse 28, the verse that I'm sure all of you have committed to memory. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I dare say that's the Apostle Paul's, under the inspiration of God, opening up of, "and no one or nothing will pluck them out of my hand." Let's pray together. Now, our Lord, grant your blessing upon your word read and as it is to be preached, that you, our Lord, would comfort us in what has been rightly called a cluster of fruit from the land of Eshcol. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn back in your Bibles, please, to John, the 10th chapter, verse 22, page 1141. Why don't people get it? Yeah, the heavens declare the glory of God, and yet atheism is rampant. Christ's life, ministry, teaching, works, fulfillment of the Old Testament, I mean, they just strike you in the face as being the work of the God-man doing what no other mere mortal ever did in human history, no other mortal did in human history. The work of the Spirit and really transforming people and informing a church and, in, listen, causing it to grow from nothing. There was no one following the Lord faithfully, as it were, when Christ was crucified, to the largest religion in all of the world, covering more than a quarter of the world's population. Why don't people get it? Standard answer: well, they don't believe. That's a very vanilla answer to a real Häagen-Dazs chocolate question. Why don't people believe? And Jesus gives the real Häagen-Dazs chocolate answer with whipped cream and cherry and everything else on it. He says, they don't believe because they're not my sheep. Wow. Striking you in the face in this text. We come today to a text in which Jesus is walking. And so I've entitled this message, as you read in the bulletin, Life Lessons from a Walk with Jesus on a Winter Day. And encased in these lessons, along with many other things, is that really probing answer to why people don't believe. And I'm going to tell you that in this text, you have virtually in the same verses the greatest comforts of the Christian life and the greatest perplexities of the Christian life. I won't spend a lot of time with the perplexities, but at least I'll bring it up. Here's what we're going to do. Two things. Here's a little bit of poetry in me as I begin year number 31 as your pastor. First of all, random lessons from a walk. Jesus is walking. Random, and they're interesting. They're quick, but random lessons from a walk. And then second, life lessons from a talk. Because beginning in verse 25, Jesus talks through verse 30. And they are lessons, they're really lessons. When Jesus says, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, this is sort of his opening up of these life lessons, all right? So, first of all, random lessons from a walk, beginning at verse 22. It's interesting. This is not the feast of dedication that was in the spring, the Feast of Tabernacles that we read about in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and arguably chapter 9 as well. Believe it or not, this, because it's winter, right? This is the feast that we know of as Hanukkah. And this is recorded in the Gospel of John. It's at the time of, I'll tell you why it's called Feast of Dedication in a little bit, but this is probably late November, early or to late December, roughly about the time of our Christmas celebration, though no relation. At that time, the time of Hanukkah in Jerusalem, it is winter, and Jesus is walking in the temple of the colonnade of Solomon. Now, first of all, what's Hanukkah about? We've got to go back in time, B.C. Please, young people, when you do your papers, please don't use that foolish expression, B.C.E., before the Common Era. Oh, come on, folks. What, you know, I've told you before, ask your teacher, hello, when does the Common Era begin? And the answer is with the very uncommon, just be honest and call it B.C. and A.D., and if people get upset, too bad, right? Okay, B.C.E., no, B.C., before Christ, about 167 years before the birth of Christ in Jerusalem, the nation of Syria, that is north of Jerusalem, goes down into Israel and takes over what's left of the Egyptian Empire called the Ptolemaic Empire. And not much of Egypt left. They take it over, and Syria occupies the land that we know of Israel, including Jerusalem, including the area of the second temple that was built when the Israelites came back from exile. And this was under a leader called Antiochus. And one of his sons, who had the audacity to call himself Epiphanes, the one who was the appearance of the gods, so took over the temple in Jerusalem in 167 B.C., not B.C.E., that he, number one, stopped the practice of circumcision for the Jews and insisted and ordered that pigs be sacrificed on the altar in the new in the temple in Jerusalem. Obviously, this infuriates the Jews because pigs are unclean animals. And thank the Lord, good lesson for our day. Not in everything he did, but at least a priest named Mattathias said no. And folks, in our culture, as things become increasingly anti-Christian, that little word no with an exclamation point after it is something we're going to have to say graciously. Now, Mattathias was not a gracious because he had four or five sons, and he and his four or five sons killed many of the Syrian troops that were there. I guess if it was a declaration of war, that was legitimate, but they killed them, and there was war for a couple of years. And finally, after Mattathias died, one of his sons named Judah or Judas actually led the pushing away of the Syrians from that area, replaced the altar that had been blasphemed by the Syrians with a new altar, reinstituted worship, declared their freedom from Syria, and rededicated the temple. And that eight, they declared Antiochus, Judas, known as Maccabeus, the hammer, Judas Maccabeus declared an eight-day celebration in which there was the lighting of what we know of today as the menorah. So that's what we know of today as Hanukkah. It's a time of, it's a sense, kind of like 4th of July in a way, in which freedom for worship comes and in which the temple is rededicated. Okay, so Jesus, at this winter time, at the time of Hanukkah, is walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. It might have been rainy, I doubt it was snowy, but the weather was not good. And he is in the temple, and I find it fascinating. He's just walking there, and of course something happens. Random lessons from a walk. Number one. Real quickly, here again, this is an eyewitness account. You read accounts of things made up 200 or 300 years after the fact, which is what the Jesus Seminar and others say the gospel is. They don't have this degree of detail. It's just not given. This is an eyewitness account by John, who was with Jesus or heard this from Jesus. It has all the marks of that. That's number one. It's an eyewitness account. Number two, it's very interesting. The Feast of Dedication, it's referred to in the feast isn't, but Daniel 11 arguably, prophetically speaks of these events with Antiochus Epiphanes and Judas Maccabeus. But Hanukkah is not something that the Bible says we're to observe, or Jews were to observe. But Jesus in some way was observing it. What does that mean? Folks, there's all kinds of things in our society that as Christians, we can be a part of without sinning in them. To go to a 4th of July parade, or to celebrate Irish heritage, so long as you don't do it the way some Irish people do it. But see, to do these things that are not sinful in themselves because we're in the world, even though we're not of it, is something Jesus illustrated. And he's there and part of that celebration. So, second random lesson. Number three, and we'll come to this more a little bit later. It's interesting that Jesus does his works and teaches his most profound lessons at the times of feasts because he's going to fulfill them. He's going to fulfill them all. And he's even going to, in a real sense, fulfill this extra biblical tradition in this way. See, I wonder, what is Jesus thinking about? On the 4th of July, we should think about the Declaration of Independence. Jesus is thinking about freedom for worship. He's thinking about a rededicated temple in the context of his having taught a few months before, the Son's the only one who can make you free. See, for Jews, it was Judas Maccabeus. Jesus has already said, No, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. So he's contemplating that. The other thing is this. A temple in the second century before Christ had been profaned, as the temple that was standing there had been profaned. Remember Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple? And I'll tell you how that temple is going to be rededicated. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up again. It's going to be dedicated by a Jesus who will be absolutely obedient, completely unto death, in order that we might be redeemed. And while this is reading into the text, I can't get away from the fact that this contemplative Jesus is probably pondering to some extent on this day of freedom, his own giving his people freedom, and his own rededication of himself to the temple, particularly because the opposition to him is really beginning to ratchet up, as you'll see next week in this text, okay? So the theme of fulfillment. Number four random lesson, timing. The Jews say to Jesus in verse 24, the Jews gather around him, say to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Now, there's another way you can translate it, and maybe this is just the way I'm wired, but I prefer it. Literally, they say, "How long are you going to lift up our soul?" which is a euphemism for either, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" or "How long are you going to keep irking us?" And I think that's probably more what's in view here. How long are you going to keep provoking us? These Jews who surround him, they are like bees surrounding you at a picnic table. They surround him and they say, "If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Why did they bring that up here? Because they at that time were also under political domination, as they were at the time before Hanukkah, looking for deliverance and for worship in which the Romans would not be involved with their nation. So they say, "If you're the Messiah who's going to do this, you tell us plainly," and Jesus isn't going to do it yet. He already has. But he doesn't do it publicly yet, and that's the difference. You'll see a little bit later. He's already told individuals he's the Messiah. He's not going to do it publicly. He doesn't take the bait. Now, whatever else that means, it's this. In the kingdom of God, timing is everything, folks. It's not just what Jesus does. It's the way in which he does it and when he does it. Is that a practical relevance for you as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? "Lord, why do you keep provoking me? When are you going to answer my prayers?" Jesus says, "Excuse me, I'm the king. I'll answer in my good time, and my time's right." Okay? So you have writ large in all of this. Jesus not taking even the bait that we'll give him when we pray. We don't always mean it in an ill sense, although they did here. The Lord says, "In my time. In my time." Okay, so that's this lesson. And then the last one is this. Random lesson. The stubbornness of unbelief. "How long are you going to provoke us or keep us in suspense?" He hasn't provoked them. He has made clear in chapter after chapter, in his months of ministry in Jerusalem, he and the Father are exactly what he says here, one. He hasn't been unclear. He hasn't been oblique. He hasn't specifically said I'm the Messiah, but he has gone all around it and made it very clear in every other way. "When are you going to tell us clearly you're the Messiah?" And Jesus is going to answer it. See, the problem isn't Jesus. The problem is the evil heart of unbelief. And brothers and sisters, unbelief doesn't need more evidence. I want evidence that there's a God. You don't have to say anything. Just point to the world. Unbelief does not need more evidence. Unbelief is stubborn. Unbelief is hardened. Unbelief, Jesus has already said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Now, those are just random lessons from a walk. Now, the life lessons from the talk in verse 25, when Jesus says, "All right, you want me to be plain? You want me to be bold? I will be very," that's the word, really. "Tell us boldly." He says, "Jesus is good. I'll answer you. And here's what I tell you in my answer. I told you. And you don't believe." Now, Jesus had told privately the woman at the well that he is the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he'll do this. Jesus says, "I who speak to you, I'm he," right? And he had already said to the blind man, Jesus asked if he believes in the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament term for Messiah. And Jesus has already said to him, "I who speak to you, I'm he." So Jesus privately has already declared he is the Messiah. What does he mean when he said, "I told you"? Read the chapter. Look at the chapters that we spent so much time on. Chapter 7, chapter 8, where Jesus 6 months before was at another feast of dedication. And Jesus over and over and over again says, "You know me, you know the Father, you know the Father, you know me. Before Abraham was, I am." He declares himself over and over and over again to be God. You say, "Now, wait a minute. Why didn't Jesus simply tell the crowd he was the Messiah?" For this reason. In the same way, people often have misconceptions of what we're saying. You say, I am a fundamentalist, if you want to use this language. I believe the Bible's the Word of God. People immediately think you're somebody that's going to fly a plane into a trade center and blow it up, right? These people, if Jesus had said this at this point, would have done everything they could to make him a political leader, and Jesus wasn't going to take the bait. Jesus has a kingdom, and he's going to govern, and the knowledge of his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But he isn't going to do it by political means. And so Jesus didn't answer specifically. Instead, he taught over and over and over and over again that he is God. He is the promised one who's God, and he goes right to the heart of the fact that they were not believing in God. Now, so Jesus has told them, he said, in all of my teaching, I've declared this to you. And he says, second, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I healed the man in Jerusalem. I gave sight to this one who was blind from birth. You've heard of what I did in multiplying the loaves and the fish. What more do you need? Okay, so there's Jesus' answer to them when he says, tell us plainly, tell us boldly. Now he really gets bold, and he gives the root of their unbelief. He says in verse 20, after saying, I told you, you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you don't believe. You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. I'm going to tell you bluntly what that means. They weren't elect. Now, it's true they didn't listen to the voice of Jesus. The reason they didn't listen is they had not been chosen from the foundation of the world. See, we talk about knowing God, which is legitimate. Talk about believing in God, which is legitimate. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 9. In a little Holy Spirit-inspired note, you have the same lesson taught. Galatians 4 and verse 9. Now that you've come to know God, well, do you come to know God? Absolutely. Or rather, to be known by God. We love him because he first loved us. And it's very interesting. Now, pay attention. These are Jews to whom Jesus says, you're not my sheep. You say, well, that's a contradiction. Jews had been taught to say, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And that's true. In terms of an external administration of the covenant, they must say, as you must say, we're marked out as sheep. Now Jesus goes to the heart. And he says, the reason you're not believing, which is the essence of covenant life, is you're really not of my sheep. You're not elect. You're not chosen. You're not listening to my voice because you are not of my flock. And brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, that's where you've got to rest, in the sovereign election of God. The thing is, the Bible doesn't let us stop there. The Bible speaks in terms of our human responsibility. And notice how Jesus goes on, because he says, if you really were of my sheep, this would be your character. And I love the fact that Jesus is walking. Wouldn't you love to walk with Jesus? You know, if I were walking with Jesus physically, I would want to savor each little preposition that he said, each word. Because it's the Word of God. And I want us to just enjoy doing this. On this first day of spring, let's walk with Jesus on this winter day in Jerusalem. And notice what he says about the character of sheep. And if I don't check my watch, we're going to go way over on this because it's so fascinating. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you really were my sheep. The Bible says the Lord's portion is his people. In fact, there is a textual translation. It's not one I ascribe to, but I do find it interesting. In verse 29, there's a lot of different textual issues. But there is a strain of textual interpretation that says, literally, That which has been given to me by my Father is greater than all. Now, I don't agree with that because it's kind of jarring. God is greater than all, but it is interesting. You could interpret it that way. It would mean this. There is nothing more precious to God in this whole created universe than His chosen ones. And that is true. My sheep. And they are sheep. Now, and I'm not going to belabor this because you've learned a lot about sheep. But I did happen to come across a great statement by Martin Luther about sheep. You realize sheep are creatures of faith? He didn't say that. I did. Jesus says, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep, which means sheep are creatures of faith. And Luther, in developing that, says, the sheep, though the most simple creature, which means not too bright, is superior to all animals in this. He soon hears his shepherd's voice and will follow no other. Also, he's clever enough to hang entirely on his shepherd and to seek help from him alone. He cannot help himself, nor find pasture for himself, nor heal himself, nor guard against wolves, but depends wholly and solely on the help of another. See, sheep, folks, aren't pigs. They don't wallow in mud. If they do, they want to get themselves clean real quickly. They're not wolves. They don't go about devouring other people. Beware lest you bite and devour one another. And they're not goats. They're not stubborn and independent, doing what they want and not listening. Remember what the shepherd has said some time back? What is a goat? A goat is trouble on four legs. And that's somebody who knows about goats as well as sheep. Sheep are creatures of faith. And see, when you have a desire to follow the voice of Scripture in Holy Scripture, follow the voice of Jesus in Holy Scripture, that's the evidence you're a sheep. Right? You want to follow the voice of your shepherd. All right? My sheep, he says, hear my voice. In God's Word, as it is preached, they're attentive, they listen, and I know them. That's a beautiful phrase. Not only, see, knowing something, God knows my way, that can scare you to death, given what you're doing. But knowing them not only means I know about them, but I love them in knowing them. That's a beautiful thing. You hear the voice of Jesus, and you want to follow the voice of Jesus, and you feel so guilty you didn't do it the way you should. Jesus knows that, folks. He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are but dust. You have holy aspirations as you follow Jesus. Lord, I want to follow You, but I want to follow You, and I want to do this. I have desires of my heart, and I'm not sure those desires of my heart are always right. Jesus knows your inmost being, and He's able to separate, as it were, the chaff of your weakness and your sin from the wheat of your genuine love for Him. He knows that. I deal with older people, and they want to pray. They want to read their Bibles. They want to get up and serve. They can't do it, and they feel so guilty. Jesus knows that. There is a time to every purpose under heaven, and Jesus knows that. So see, ponder that. The Lord knows the way that I take. I know them. And you don't ever, ever want to hear this. If anything should keep you awake at night, it should be this. At the last day, sheep separated from the goats. Goats who wanted to go their own way, stubborn, trouble on four legs. Jesus says to them, depart from me. You worked iniquity. I never knew you. Just the opposite of this. But Jesus says, I know my sheep, and they follow me. See, the Jesus' sheep are branded in the ear. They are Jesus' followers because they listen to Him, and they're branded in the feet because they follow Him, they obey Him. You know what it is for sheep to follow a shepherd? One, it's to follow the shepherd's voice. The shepherd whistles, or the shepherd speaks, the shepherd says come, the shepherd says flee, and the sheep do it. They follow the shepherd in that way. They follow the shepherd physically. wherever the shepherd, and it's really neat to see this, wherever the shepherd goes, the sheep follow him. And wherever the shepherd tells the sheep to stop and rest and drink, they do it. How do you follow Jesus? One, what does he tell you in his word? This is what Jesus says in his word. Fill in the blank what it is. Then you do it. Where does Jesus go? What's his path? If you want, what would Jesus do? That's fine at this point. The character of Christ has worked in me. Does be a disciple to follow Jesus. What is it to live and walk and speak and think and act as Jesus did? That's legitimate. Where does Jesus lead you in his providence? You know, some of us folks, we're brought beside waters that we think are really going to kill us. Right? And yet, Jesus leads us there and they're waters of rest. And we submit to that. The Lord our God does all things well. To God be the glory. Okay? So beautiful. That's why I said we're walking with Jesus. And each of these words is pregnant with significance. And that those are the character of sheep. And then he says, these are the privileges of sheep. I give them eternal life. Not just eternal life as a quality, an abundant life. Shalom, blessedness, delight. You have it forever. Eternal life. And when Jesus says, I give it to them, it's the same way he gives you your heartbeat. Your heartbeat, your brain waves, your lung function. Let Jesus stop that in a moment and you're dead. Everlasting life, the same way. At each moment, by the sovereign breathings of the Spirit of God in working in you, it's life, it's life, it's life, it's life, it's life. That's why, in a real sense, your atmosphere, folks, as believers, is completely different than the polluted atmosphere of the world that is death, 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 death. And it's why you ought not make your decisions. Blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. Unless you want to breathe in the worst pollutants to your soul. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And his law he meditates day and night. That law fulfilled in Christ. I give them not only quality of life, but quantity of life. It's eternal life. And here's the great comfort. They will never be destroyed. And folks, you know, I can understand with certain views of theology, people wrestling with the issue of the will. Okay, I can understand that because the Bible speaks in terms of responsibility. I'll tell you what I can't grasp at all. And I got to tell you, it's out of the pale of historic Protestantism. You can lose your salvation. You can give up your salvation. Folks, are you stronger than God? That's what that view does. When God has changed the hearts of his people, chosen from the foundation of the world, given to Christ in the covenant of grace, saved and indwelt by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, kept by the power of God through faith unto everlasting salvation, hidden with Christ in God, you're never going to be destroyed. Never. Beautiful. See, that's why I said this is one writer said this is a cluster of fruit from the land of Eshcol, as when the Israelites learn what was in the promised land, they'll never perish, and no one, and that no one is a general thing, no devil, no angel, no man, no spirit, nothing will do what the wolf does, snatch them out of my hand. Nothing, nothing at all. That's why Paul can say in writing to the Romans, hey, everything works together for your good. Right? Who's going to lay a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died. Who is he who condemned? It is Christ who rose from the dead and he prays for us. In fact, he says, beautiful statement, all these things that come, in all these things, you are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I know I am dealing with a congregation. I must confess, when I, on a Sunday morning, pray through the prayer list, if I'm not careful, I get very depressed because I know what each of you is facing to some extent. An embattled, beleaguered, challenged bunch of people. Let me tell you, folks, and this is not Joel Osteen's positive thinking. This is Bible. God uses the worst things for your good. That aggravating sandpaper that comes on you is to make you a beautiful plank in the temple of our God. Those things that come in their finer way that refine you, it's diamond dust to polish you to be even more like Christ. The winds that come your way, they're to blow you into the harbor of glory and blow you to Christ. And even, have you ever struck with the fact that Christian life is like weather? You know, it's this beautiful sunny days like this. Wish we had more of them like this. The Christian life has more of them. You need predominantly sun, which you haven't got. But there's sun, there's cold, there's heat, there's clouds. You know that makes the best fruit and the most beautiful flowers? It's that beautiful mixture of weather with sun predominant that makes the most beautiful of flowers. And the Lord uses all of those things, dear beloved congregation, I mean that, for your good. Nothing will destroy them. Nothing will snatch them out of my Father's hand. And here is what puts an exclamation mark to it. In verse 29, my Father, who's given these sheep to me, election, is greater than all. And I do think that's the right translation, although the other is beautiful and appropriate in its place. You pick out your greatest challenge in life. Is it lust? Is it covetousness? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? And it threatens to uproot you from Christ. Your God is greater than all of those things. And our problems, brothers and sisters, is we don't go to God enough about it. That's why thank God for God-centered worship that gets us away from the sticky, filthy swamp of the week and turns us to our God. I am planted on a rock for Christ Jesus the Lord. I am led to a rock that is higher than I am. All right, so that it puts an exclamation mark to this. My Father is greater than all. And if it's not enough to say no one will snatch them, no one or nothing has the ability or the power to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Persecution, affliction, life, death, in all things, more than conquerors. Paul develops that. And at the very end, here's the exclamation mark, second one. I and the Father are one. There's a lot of debate about this. I'm going to cut to the chase. Yes, this does mean Jesus' will and the Father's will are co-equal. I know that. But it says a whole lot more than that, because it's for this reason the Jews pick up stones to throw at Christ. Because in this point, Jesus says nothing less than, I'm God. In essence, I and the Father are one. Over against, in our day, oneness Pentecostalism, technically known as Sabellianism, in which you have God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three sides of a triangle, which is heresy. Jesus says, I and the Father are one, right? Two persons, I and the Father, together, of course, with the Spirit. Spirit will come up later. I and the Father are one over against Jehovah's Witnesses, the old Arians that say that Jesus is the first created being. Jesus doesn't say I and the Father are pretty close to one another. I and the Father are same in substance. We're one. Why is that important? Because, brothers and sisters, this is a two-handed enterprise. Gene Mayer, T-H-E, Gene Mayer is not definite article, Gene Mayer. Two-handed enterprises, Gene Mayer. Notice the text. Jesus says, no one's going to pluck them out of my hand, and no one's going to take them out of my Father's hand either. It's a two-handed enterprise keeping you. Tell me, what's more powerful than that? See, that whole idea that something can pull you away from Christ says essentially afflictions are more powerful than God. Uh-uh. Jesus doesn't teach it. Now, let me close with this perplexity. What about apostasy? We need to ask it. And in the treatments I read this past week about perseverance, I was really disappointed they don't deal with it. They went out from us because they were never of us. They were not of my sheep. And you and I ask, how do I know I'm not in that number? The great George Mueller prayed at the end of his life, Lord, deliver me from apostasy in my later days. And that's a good prayer. But how do I know? How do I know? How do I know? I'm going to cut to the chase. Do you listen to Jesus? That's the whole burden of the book of Hebrews. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And that's the answer. That's as difficult, as perplexing, as apostasy is. That's the answer. Do you listen to Jesus? What do you mean by that, Pastor Shishko? You battle with remaining indwelling sin. And that has its outlet. And it creates misery for you. It creates sorrow for you, perhaps sorrow for your family. And you're going to keep it in, and you're going to try to run away. Don't you dare do it. You listen to the voice of Jesus. You confess your sins. I'm faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian life is just too hard. Jesus knows the way that you take. Don't you turn away from him. The way of the transgressor is much, much harder. The Christian faith, and young people, I know you grasp with this. I know you grapple with this. How is this relevant to today? I want to challenge you to think about it for 5 minutes. Turn off your phones and think about it. The reason, if you say to yourself, the Christian faith isn't relevant, you haven't thought about it for 5 minutes. And the devil would love to get you not thinking about the Christian faith because you're so busy with emails and Twitters and tweets, and none of those is wrong. But if you turn away from Jesus because you convince yourself the Christian faith isn't relevant, you're on the road of apostasy. And there is a peculiar curse in turning away from the Lord who's marked you out in his name. Those who've tasted of the heavenly gift and have since turned away, it's impossible to renew them unto repentance. That's for another day and another time. It's a hard text. Don't even get close. I want to live my own life. I don't want to have a preacher speaking to me, telling me what the Word of God says. I'm not going to listen to the voice of Jesus. You're heading on the way to apostasy. But my life is so miserable. You listen to Jesus. He comes that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But I don't even think my heart's changed. You listen to the voice of Jesus. He'll give you a new heart. But you don't know my past, Pastor Shishko, and the difficulties in it, and my sense of guilt. You follow the voice of Jesus, and you'll realize his grace is greater than all of your sin. But don't you turn away from the voice of Jesus. Simple illustration. Aren't you fascinated with the stories of people who are in usually these little Cessna airplane? You know what a Cessna airplane is? A Cessna airplane can be a casket with wings. Okay, they're great to get you from one place to the other, but you don't want to have an accident in one of them. And here's a little boy or a little girl in a plane, and the pilot has a heart attack. Keels over. I think it was a story about that just recently, right? And you know what happens? In most cases, because you don't hear a lot of plane crashes from this. Of course, not a common occurrence anyway. Control tower, they radio up to the boy or the girl. Okay, don't get nervous. This is what you do. Put your hand on the throttle. The throttle's the big stick in the middle. Move it back. Move it forward. See the half wheel in front of you. Push it in. Pull it out. And, of course, they're watching. See, and they can see, is this plane where it is? And they can tell what to do so the wings don't go over like this, so the plane doesn't yaw the way it shouldn't, and whatever it would be. And that plane gets to the runway and comes and lands. And the boy or girl is safe. Why? They listened to the voice of the radio operator telling them what to do. You listen to the voice of Jesus. Reading his word, reading edifying material, listening to preaching, and I mean filling yourself with a whole lot more of that than the words of wolves. Don't you dare turn away from Jesus. But I'm embarrassed. Jesus knows. And let me tell you something. It's a whole lot better to be a little bit embarrassed in this life than for Jesus to say to you at the last day, I never knew you. You don't want that, folks. So precious promise. Indeed, there's a perplexity in it. But in all of it, this glorious, glorious truth from Jesus who walked on a winter day. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And no one, nothing, is able to take them, pluck them, snatch them out of my hand. And if you doubt that, the Father's hand is there too. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful gospel. Believe it and live. Now, our Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we pray that we would prepare ourselves to be nourished on the Lord Jesus. Thank you that for our sins, there is grace that is always greater than all of our sins. Make us to be those who, even as the moon revolves around the earth or as the planets revolve around the sun, make us to be a people who revolve around our great shepherd Jesus. Amen. I am going to ask our deacons to assist me at the Lord's Supper today. So at the first stanza of the hymn, they can come to the back as the elders do and then come forward. Hymn number 304. Following the voice of Jesus, 304. Stand together and sing of what we're to do. Doing at the Lord's Supper, at least when I'm administering it, is a little bit unusual, but two reasons for doing this. Number one, it's good for us to go through what the larger catechism says about the law. It is a reminder to us, thank God, there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Okay, so in that sense, this is to prepare you for the Lord's Supper. Second thing is, at the Lord's Supper, you got to be hungry for Jesus. And folks, I'll tell you what can keep us away from partaking of the Lord's Supper worthily. We really think we're pretty good folk. In fact, the Corinthians said, we're so great, we enjoy our Christian liberty so much, we can come tipsy to the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, yeah, you want to bring judgment on yourself? Do that. And so at the Lord's Supper, there's a time to break through our self-righteousness and say, oh Lord, false and full of sin I am. But there's grace in Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is to make us hungry for the Lord's Supper. And we're at the fourth commandment, which, of course, is the Sabbath commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. What is the fourth commandment? It is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Incidentally, people say, well, you know, the Sabbath doesn't apply today. Hello, this is part of the moral law. You tell people the law not to commit adultery doesn't apply today, although there's people that believe that. This is part of the way God made us. You keep one day and seven holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger within your gates. For in 6 days, goes back to creation. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That makes sense, doesn't it? What is required in the fourth commandment? Now wait for the gastric juices of your soul to get working. Fourth commandment requires of all people the sanctifying or keeping holy to God such set times as he's appointed in his word, expressly one whole day in seven, which was the seventh from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, Saturday, and the first Sunday, first day of the week ever since, and so to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath, and in the New Testament called the Lord's Day. Well, how is the Sabbath or the Lord's Day to be sanctified? Put on your seatbelts. The Sabbath or Lord's Day is to be sanctified by a holy resting all the day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful, and making it our delight to spend the whole time, except so much of it as is to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy, in the public and private exercises of God's worship, and to that end we're to prepare our hearts with such foresight, diligence, and moderation, that is self-government, to dispose and seasonably dispatch, that is to get done ahead of time, our worldly business, that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of that day. That means, young people, study on Saturday, give yourself a break on the Lord's Day. Same with all of us in our work. Why is the charge of keeping the Sabbath more specially directed to governors of families and other superiors? The charge of keeping the Sabbath is more specially directed to governors of families, in most cases a husband, father, or a mom in a single family home, a single parent home, and other superiors, because they are bound not only to keep it themselves, but to see that it be observed by all those that are under their charge. Young people, that's why your moms and dads bug you to get up in the morning. They have a responsibility to have you at worship, but to see that it be observed by all those under their charge, and because they are prone oftentimes to hinder them by employments of their own, by making others work on the Lord's Day, like by eating out on the Lord's Day, I might suggest. What are the sins forbidden in the fourth commandment? Sins forbidden in the fourth commandment are all omissions of the duties required, all careless, negligent, and unprofitable performing of them, and being weary of them, all profaning the day by idleness, and doing that which is in itself sinful, and by all needless works, words, or thoughts about our worldly employments and recreations. And what are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment, the more to enforce it? The reasons annexed to the fourth commandment, the more to enforce it, are taken from the equity of it. God allowing us 6 days of seven for our own affairs, and reserving but one for himself in these words, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, from God's challenging a special propriety in that day. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, from the example of God, who in 6 days made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And from that blessing, which God put upon that day, not only in sanctifying it to be a day for his service, but in ordaining it to be a means of blessing to us in sanctifying it. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So why is the word remember said at the beginning of the fourth commandment? The word remember is said at the beginning of the fourth commandment partly because of the great benefit of remembering it, we being thereby helped in our preparation to keep it, and in keeping it better to keep all the rest of the commandments, and to continue a thankful remembrance of the two great benefits of creation and redemption, which contain a short abridgment of religion, and partly because we are very ready to forget it, to forget the Sabbath. Look at our culture. For that there is less light of nature in it. And yet, it restrains our natural liberty in things at other times lawful, that it comes but once in 7 days, and many worldly businesses do come between, and too often take off our minds from thinking of it, either to prepare for it or to sanctify it. Why does it say remember? Because also Satan with his instruments much labors to blot out the glory and even the memory of the Sabbath, to bring in all irreligion and impiety. Sound prophetic, folks, in our land? Please don't be light about the Sabbath day. But we sin in this commandment, as in all others. Jesus said, this is my body broken for you as sinners. This cup is a new covenant in my blood for sinners. Let's examine ourselves before God. Remember, the Lord's Supper is for those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are members of a church that believes the Bible, believes the gospel. Doesn't have to be this church, but it has to be some part of a church, when you come together as a church, partake. And if you're not thus, you've never professed faith in Christ, I'd love to talk with you today about professing faith in Jesus and being part of the church. But for those invited to come, let's examine ourselves. Our Lord, we love law and gospel together. We love to be reminded of the beauty of your law, that it really is for our good. Lord, we don't have to think very much at all about how our Christian lives, our family lives, our church lives are decimated because of the ways in which we all have eroded a conscientious conviction regarding the Sabbath. And our Lord, we pray that you would forgive us, and we pray that eating the bread in faith and drinking the wine in faith would be a means that you use to impress upon us, not just to remind us, but to really work within us that our sins are forgiven. But Lord, at the same time, as we eat and drink, don't let us do it to go forth strengthened to sin more, especially on this Sabbath day. We pray that we would go forth with a fresh conviction that being strengthened on Jesus, we might serve him on this day according to your word and in every other day of a week. And now, our Lord, set apart the bread and the wine from common purposes to the holy purposes of nourishing us on Jesus Christ, our wonderful high priest and bearer of our sins. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, as I do, as a minister of the gospel. He broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take from the bread, we'll partake together. And for those of you who do have certain difficulties with wheat, there are rice cakes here as well. We ought to meditate on the glory of Christ fulfilling the law for us. All of our Sabbath breaking, Jesus bore the curse for it on the cross. And he so conquered that when he was raised from the dead, he ushers in an everlasting Sabbath for his people, all because of the body of Jesus broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him. After Jesus dined with his disciples, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it." The fourth commandment also tells us to work. Jesus says, "My Father works till this day, and I work." He never overworked. He never was indolent. And he bore the sins for all of our indolence and for all of our excessive work. And when he was raised from the dead, he reversed that curse of futility in our work. So the promise is, your work now is never in vain in the Lord. So this is a victory cup. Drink. Marvelous, marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount, outpoured there, where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. May we go forth, our Lord, with a fresh love for your sin-bearing work. May we go forth with fresh strengthening for the work of holiness in the world. And we pray particularly that we will go forth as a people who honor the seal of your people in every age, keeping the Sabbath day holy, and also on the 6 days working, doing our work heartily unto the Lord and not unto men, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we have sung to Christ, our great prophet and our great priest. In number 300, Jesus is not only the King, but he's the Lamb King. He is the Lion King, indeed, and he is the Lamb King as well, hymn number 300. Let's stand together and sing with joy, with triumph, all the four stanzas of hymn 300.